Welcome to side B of tape number 3. This is the beginning of the lecture on the 6 forces of biblical evangelism. God has given true forces that result in people being saved. For the purposes of this course and for this study, I call them the true forces in evangelism, or the biblical forces of evangelism. And as we look through the Bible, we will discover that God Himself has told you a number of things that if you do them or participate in them or cooperate with them, the result will be that people will get saved. And I think that is exciting, because what we see is that each believer is individually equipped and prepared by God to be a witness, to be available as God's person on the scene when He wants to bring someone to Himself. Now, as I have prepared this study, I have discovered that there are 6 such forces taught in the New Testament. And these forces, I believe, are the forces that every believer has at his disposal at every moment of his life. Every believer can participate in or cooperate with these forces in evangelism so that the life that he is leading becomes maximum in its effectiveness in reaching people for Jesus Christ. And as you consider these true forces in evangelism, you will learn how to employ them in your own life. And as a preacher, you can not only preach the truth, but you can live it. And by living it, you are able to prove to everyone the effectiveness and the validity of what you are preaching. You will then be able to teach them to your church. You will be able to constantly reinforce them as you have opportunity in all of your sermon material to bring them up as they are appropriate. And as a result, you'll be able to develop a lasting, productive, evangelistic zeal in your church that over the long course of ministry will result in people coming to know Christ as their Savior. So let's find out what it is that God has given so that each believer can be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first force that I want you to consider is the force of prayer. Prayer, I believe, is the most underestimated force in evangelism that there is. We talk about it first because I think it is the first force. I think it is the primary force. Indeed, it is the force that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gave just before the events that led to the crucifixion took place. And as Jesus talked to His disciples, He assured them that through prayer they would be able to be highly effective in evangelism. I think the tragedy of it is that prayer often is relegated to what the super spiritual people do on Wednesday night, and is not really considered as a normal evangelistic activity for every church member to use on a regular basis. And I think it's tragic when prayer is underestimated in this way. The story is often told about the woman that was at the hospital because her husband had endured a serious accident, and he was in critical condition, and she was not getting the kind of help that she had hoped she would get when she brought him to the hospital. And so, seeing the pastor of a church, not knowing he was a pastor because he was dressed in attire that resembled what a doctor would wear, she ran up to him and grabbed him and said, "Doctor, doctor, you've got to help my husband." Well, the pastor was a little embarrassed by all of this, and so he explained to her, he said, "Well, you know, I'm not really a doctor, I'm a pastor, but I would like to pray with you about your husband." She replied, "Oh, no, it's much more serious than that," and went on to find a doctor. I know that might seem humorous, but the fact of the matter is, that's the way a lot of people think. They do not look at prayer as their first resource. Oftentimes, they consider it their last resort. And I think that when we look at prayer, we need to look at it as one of the most powerful weapons in the arsenal of evangelism that God has given. Indeed, prayer is an offensive weapon in the battle against sin and Satan. In the book of Ephesians, for instance, when God lists the armor of the believer in chapter 6, we find that there are many pieces of armor, and most of them are defensive to keep the believer safe and protected from harm. I've often heard preachers say, and there's one offensive weapon, the sword, which is the Word of God. And it's true, the Word of God is a powerful weapon, and it is an offensive weapon. But I think there's a second offensive weapon in that passage. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19, it talks about praying always. And when you pray, you are invading Satan's territory with the full force of the army of God on your side. For the very power of God is unleashed through praying. I think that prayer is the most powerful weapon that you have in evangelism. I wonder, have you ever known a convert to Christ for whom someone somewhere hadn't been praying? I think that everybody who comes to Christ has the distinction that someone was praying for them, that would happen. Open your Bible to John 14, if that's possible for you to do. I know some of you may be listening to these lectures in your car as you're traveling from place to place, and I understand that and encourage you to keep both hands on the wheel and your eye on the road as you listen. But if you have a Bible handy, turn to John chapter 14, and let's look at this chapter in its entirety in summary form, and then let's look at a few verses in particular. I think that a good general outline of John chapter 14 is how God works to bring people to Himself. Now, the overall outline near the end of the Gospel of John is Jesus is teaching His disciples how they're going to survive in the world without His physical presence. Remember, Jesus is going away. First of all, He's going to the cross, and after the cross, the grave, and after the grave, He will be resurrected, and then He will spend about 40 days as He appears to various groups of disciples, and then He's going to ascend up into heaven, and there He will be seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will remain there until He returns for the church in the rapture. And the disciples know that the Lord is going away, and it has concerned them. They are troubled by this. That's why the very beginning of John chapter 14 says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because He knew that the disciples were sad about His impending departure. And so the Lord is teaching them how they can survive without His physical presence there to guide them and give them courage. And as we look at this 14th chapter, we find that the teaching here is very clear on what the various persons of the Godhead do to bolster the work of the believer here on. Now in verses 1 through 6, we see the work of the Son. The work of the Son is to go and prepare a place, and then He's going to come again, as He promised. And then He identified Himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me, Jesus said. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ basically works as the sacrifice for sin, and then the way, the truth, and the life that people receive when they come to Him. When we look at verses 7 through 11, we discover what the work of the Father is. The Father here is revealed through the Son, and we see what the Father is doing and how His work relates to the work of the Son. And then we notice in verses 15 on through the end of the chapter, well, actually verse 27, the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then indwells and serves as the inner guide and the one that empowers the believer. And so the 14th chapter tells us what the Son does, what the Father does, what the Holy Spirit does, and how all of that relates to the work of God, specifically bringing people to the Savior. And what I notice nestled right in the middle of all of this great explanation of the deity and the Trinity at work are three little verses about answered prayer. And I believe that what these are is the work of the believer. God has something for you to do too, if people are to come to Christ. The Son is the way, the truth, and the life. The Father draws people to the Son. The Holy Spirit convicts them of their need. What does the believer get to do? Well, look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Remember, the context here is people coming to Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I think the main point that God is trying to get across in this chapter is that God's work will be accomplished. The Son is going to do His part. The Father is going to do His part. The Spirit certainly does His part. And look, the believer has a part to do too. A part that is a cooperative effort with what God is doing to bring people to Himself. The work of the believer in the great work of evangelism is prayer. I think it's tragic when these three verses, especially verse 14, is ripped out of this context and applied to things like a better job, a newer car, a bigger bank account, a fancier house. You know, that's just a tragic perversion of Scripture. The anything that is mentioned in verse 14 is a reference to anything pertaining to the work of God, specifically as it relates to people coming to Christ. I believe that what Jesus is teaching here is that you can pray for anybody. There isn't anything too hard for God to overcome in anyone's life so that ultimately they can come to the Savior. God can do miraculous things in overcoming the sin that holds people apart from His Son. And your prayers play a part in that victory that results in salvation. And that's why the Lord Jesus, in this context, teaches you about the all-encompassing work of praying for people who aren't saved. I wonder, has it ever occurred to you that the most powerful thing that you can do to lead a person to Christ is to pray for them? Is to make them a regular part of your prayer life so that you are praying for the salvation of specific individuals? This is what God's work is. All throughout the Gospel of John, the work of God is seen as people coming to the Savior. Let's go back to John chapter 6 and see where this theme picks up in the earlier ministry of Christ. In John chapter 6, we see that the Lord Jesus is dealing with questions from the people. And so he answered them and told them what God's work really is. Verse 28, they asked the question, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Isn't that a good question? Let's see what the answer is. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." God is in the soul-saving business. That's his work. The whole plan of redemption is designed around bringing people to the Savior. The whole reason that God is doing everything that he is doing in creation and in time is so that he can redeem people to himself that he will enjoy throughout all of eternity. And the work of saving souls is conditioned on your prayers. Every believer can pray. You can pray. You yourself can come before God and bring prayers of supplication that cry out to God for the salvation of people that you know. And you have this great privilege. You are a believer priest. One of the great blessings of your salvation is access to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then it says we have access to God. We can come directly into the presence of God. We can do so with boldness, the Bible says. And we can come before him and we can ask very poignantly and very pointedly for God to save certain individuals for whom we are burdened to pray. You have an access that is a constant access. It is an access that you can make available day or night, no matter where you might be. That is one of the great privileges in the New Testament age. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at any time can exercise his right to pray. That's what makes prayer so valuable, and that's what makes prayer so powerful. Look at how Paul instructed people to pray for him. Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, the apostle is instructing the people at the church in Colossae on how they can effectively support his ministry. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us," now note this, "that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak." Now, isn't that a tremendous request? He's praying here for opportunities. And he's asking the believers at the church in Colossae to pray to that end as well. He is telling them to support his work of preaching the gospel by praying. He did the same thing when he wrote to the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." He goes on to praise the Lord for their faith and their steadfastness, but the whole point of the prayer request is that they would have opportunity, that the Word of God would do its work in the hearts of men and women, that people would come to Christ because of the prayers that were being offered for them. And so the Lord was very clear that by praying, there would be no limit to what God could do in this area of salvation. Over in 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority." God wants you to pray for the President of the United States, for the Vice President, for the Congressman, for the Senators, for the Governor of your state, for the elected officials that govern you. God wants you to pray for those who are in leadership over you. The result is that you would lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I think that the whole point here is that God wants to save them. For down in verse 4 he says, "It's God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So God wants to save the people that you pray for. And somehow, in some way, the sovereignty of God is in harmony with your praying. And God wants you to pray so that His power in salvation is ultimately displayed and people come to Christ as their Savior. Now, back in John chapter 14, I want you to notice the extent that Jesus gave to your praying. I think you will be amazed to see just how powerful and far-reaching your prayers are. In verse 12, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Now, isn't that encouraging? Well, Jesus said, "You're going to do what I do." Have you ever thought about the fact that you are doing the same work that Jesus did? What did Jesus do? Jesus went from place to place and he talked to people and he told them about himself and his heavenly Father. Isn't that what you're supposed to be doing? Telling people about yourself and how you came to Christ and about your heavenly Father and about the Savior that made the destiny of your life change from hell to heaven? That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was trying to point men toward God. And that was his whole earthly ministry, was to manifest in the flesh the glory of the Father. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father also." And he says, "Now you're going to do this too." But notice this next part. This is the part that is phenomenal. He says, "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now what the Lord is saying is that his departure, his ascension to the Father, is going to bring to an end his work on earth in a physical sense. His physical presence is no longer going to abide here with men. He is going to go to the Father. And by so doing, that opens up the door for you to do greater work than he did. Now that also is a thought that bears some consideration. Now we always talk about how great the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and indeed it is great. It is unique. It is incomprehensible that anyone could ever duplicate it. But yet we still have to evaluate what the Lord meant when he said, "And greater works than these he will do." Meaning the person who is praying for people to be saved will be doing greater works than even Jesus Christ himself did during his 3.5 years of public ministry here on the earth. As we examine how your work can be greater than the works of Christ, we need to remember that it is through prayer that these greater works are accomplished. This is the end of Side B. For the remainder of this lecture, please go to cassette tape number 4.